107. Once again, Psalm 107, and this week we're going to read from verse 23. Beginning our reading at verse 23 of Psalm 107. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. There he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he setteth the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Lord, bless that reading from his word. We come to the fourth in our series of studies in Psalm 107, a gospel series where we've looked at the question of what it really means to become a Christian. And we've looked at these four analogies or metaphors that the psalmist takes in order to illustrate what it feels like, what it is, the experience that you have when you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking at verses 23 onwards. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. And then the writer concludes those thoughts with, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The psalmist sees people as divided into two camps, really, those that care nothing about God, and for all that they might be preserved from great disaster in their lives, God has nothing to do with it. And if things go wrong, well, if there's a God, he would have done something about it and preserved me. And the other side, those that actually do praise the Lord for his goodness, that's the Christian. Those who are truly born-again Christians are the only ones who really praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Why should we? That's the question people will ask. Why should we praise the Lord? Well, for his goodness. And the psalmist claims that we should. Now, at the beginning of this series, I did say that Asaph wrote this psalm. But reading through, there's no actual evidence that Asaph wrote this psalm. It's not one of that section, round about 79-80. It just seems like one of his psalms to me, the way it's written. But it could well have been David. It could have been any of the inspired writers of the psalms. In fact, he speaks about redemption. And he uses these four great metaphors to illustrate what it means to be rescued or redeemed, what it means to be saved. At enormous cost, because that redeemed suggests a price being paid, and with great power, because he redeems us actually from the hands of Satan. So what is it like becoming a Christian? What was it like for you when you became a Christian? What is it like if you're not yet a Christian and you wonder, what is it actually like? What will I experience? And we saw the psalmist describes it as the spiritual equivalent to a man wandering in the desert. Verses 4 to 9 of this psalm, if you're following it. And this man suffers because he has no company to start with, no one who feels like he does. And he's hungry and thirsty. There's nothing this world offers can satisfy him deep down. And then he cries to the Lord. Why would he do that? Well, he's been brought through his own conscience, God working in him, the testimony of other Christians, hearing the gospel, whatever it might be. He's been brought to see that only God can satisfy him, and he's convinced that he does need the Saviour. So he cries to the Lord. He brings him out of the wilderness, feeds him, provides refreshing water for his thirst. He takes him by the hand, leads him out of his distress into a city, which stands for something permanent rather than a wilderness with the raging wind and the sand blowing in your face. It's not a wilderness anymore. Now he's a Christian. That's what it's like when you come to faith in Christ. He uses a second illustration. Becoming a Christian is like being in a prison, condemned to death, and even while you're condemned to death, you're working in hard labour out in the fields or wherever, until this prisoner cries to the Lord for help. He knows his sentence is fair and just, and he's brought out of darkness and the shadow of death, and his chains are broken. He's free. That's what it's like when Christ saves you. You feel you've been brought out of prison and blindness and being afflicted in prison and being on death row, where you know that the end of it is death and judgment, and the chains are broken and you're free. It's like that when Christ saves you. Then thirdly, and we thought about this last week, the psalm writer uses the picture of a man who's brought a fatal sickness upon himself by foolish living. And he cries to the Lord, and the Lord saves him, sends his word, and delivers him from destruction. And now we come to the fourth. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Now I'm one that has been heavily involved in shipping remotely from a desk in London, but most interested in these things. And this is my favourite metaphor or illustration in this psalm. There's something majestic and powerful about the mighty ocean. You know, men have learned ways, clever ways, of navigating the seas. Years ago, when I first started in marine insurance, why, nearly every week, every month, you had a total loss. A ship somewhere that ran into another ship or aground or caught fire, and there were total losses. And there was a particular type of insurance I was involved in, which was covering against just the total loss of a ship. But these days, men have learnt how to control that eventuality so that there are far, far less total losses. They can control the ships better, but they can't control the sea. Men have learned to use the power of the sea in hydroelectricity, all sorts of manners of using the sea in modern science. But even though they've learned to use its power, no one can ever control the sea. You've only got to go and stand by the seashore at one of our seaside towns on a very rough day, and you're breathtaken when you see the power that the sea has, let alone when you go out into the middle of the ocean and you see it. No one can ever control the sea. So this was quite something when the psalmist takes us his example. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Who were they? This is our first thought. Who were they, those that go down to the sea in ships? Well, this was written, bear in mind, about 1,000 years before Christ. But there were many, many seafarers at that time. But the people of Israel didn't really know much about them. This wouldn't have been a familiar illustration in that people every day saw these things. They didn't see, for example, the stormy wind which lifts up the waves thereof. The Sea of Galilee had its tempestuous times, but it wasn't like being out in the Atlantic or even in the Mediterranean, which was much closer to home and having great storms swirl around you. The Phoenicians were the most prolific seafarers in the centuries prior to these words being written. Then the Greeks and the Sumerians all established sea routes across the oceans. A lot of it was in the Far East. But the people of Israel under David and around that time, they would have held the venturous seagoing men and their increasingly large ships in great awe and wonder. So for the writer of this psalm, they that go down to the sea in ships were people that he would have admired as being men of great courage and a spirit of adventure. And that's the spirit as he said these things. It's a little bit unlike the wilderness illustration or the prison illustration. He had no great admiration for those, but he's looking for a metaphor to describe what it means to find rest and salvation in Christ. Not only is it like a weary wanderer in the desert being rescued and given food and drink, or a prisoner on death row awaiting execution, being freed from the shackles and given a new life. Or even it's not like a sick dying man or woman finding healing of the body. It's like being rescued from drowning at sea. They that go down to the sea in ships represented very successful empire building entrepreneurs, businessmen and merchants. Who dares wins? Well, these were merchants who dared and won, at least temporarily. Look at them. The psalmist invites us, look at them. Don't you admire them? They go to sea in an age when that really meant something. Here were men of vision. David's son, Solomon, got involved in the shipping business. But I doubt if he ever went to sea himself. David, I'm sure, never did. These men leave home. They set out at a venture to create trade and business relations with other lands. They were the only real foreign travellers. If you think about it, how did you get from one side of the world to halfway round the other? You could only go by sea. And they were the only real entrepreneurs in international business, those that went down to the sea in ships. When Lloyd's started in London, it wasn't a group of businessmen who had nothing to do with the trade. It was ship owners meeting cargo owners in a coffee shop and getting together to talk about how they could cut down the possibility of bankruptcy if one of their ships was lost. Well, that's what it was like in these days. There were big offices handling the shipping business. These were men who themselves set out. Who would they be today? Well, the psalmist cites as examples of highly successful venturers in his day, the ship owners and the merchantmen. But today, who would he cite today? We'd be talking about men and women who have a vision, who will not accept a pure 9-to-5 job where they sit there and have a go at the work and take a little interest in what they're doing. It's just really putting this paper in that drawer, sorting out this item on the computer, filling out these sheets. That's the 9-to-5 sort of job. But these were those who wouldn't accept that. They had a vision. They had an attitude where you have to go there, do that, and wear the T-shirt. They did business in great waters. Rather like those today who think nothing of setting up companies and subsidiary companies overseas. So for us, it's quite breathtaking when we see somebody and he takes a vision and a venture and he sets up a company over in the Middle East or the Far East. And you think, well, how did you do that? Well, perhaps he has to fly out there and set up an office. But we admire them in a sense because, well, they're not just sitting back letting others tell them and pay them. They're setting up their own businesses. Well, that's who we're talking about here. We're talking about those who were entrepreneurs, those who went out and did things. They did business in great waters. They could say, we see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. If they stopped honestly to think about it and about God, which I presume they did because the sea rather makes you do that. When you're out at sea, you don't suddenly think you're the master of the universe. You can see how easy it would be for the sea to swallow you up. They'd have to admit that he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind. Generally, though, people don't, do they? The man described here seems to be quite ready to confess God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. So here were men with great confidence. And the psalmist puts them forward and he says, here they are. Here are those men. They go down to the sea in ships. They do business in great waters. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. And we would say, these men that set out and build up empires and start new scientific ventures and use the latest technology and the latest scientific discoveries and they put it all into practice and look what they've set up. I think most of us would marvel at some of the things we see today that 10 years ago we'd have thought were impossible in the realm of medicine and surgery, in science, in the equipping of whole companies, whole countries, dealing with the major provisions of power to the world. We marvel at it. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, oh, these men, they go down to the sea in ships. They do business in great waters. He's pointing out those that have great success. So what shook their confidence? This is our second point. Just when it seemed to be going so well, and they would say that the ocean, mighty as it obviously was, verses 24 and 25, mighty as the ocean was their friend. They used it. This man could work with the ocean. He could use it to get where he needed to go, but it was never his servant. Do you notice how smoothly we pass in verse 25 into verse 27? I know you've got verse 26 in between, but look at the smooth transition. He commands, he raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. The waves mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. What's happened? Well, standing by the on the deck of the ship and seeing the waves rise up above your head and go down, the ship rolling, so that you're under the water, you're out of the water, you're above it. And that this mighty swell and change, it's marvellous, it's wonderful, it's the most powerful thing. He commands, he raises the stormy wind. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. That's when you realise it's bigger than you. And the sea, which is swirling around you, suddenly has got the control. It's like when the Apostle Paul told those mariners, and they said, well, no, we're quite safe. We've taken advice. It's quite safe to move on over further into the towards Italy. And Paul knew, because God had told him. And eventually the ship was taken up by a mighty storm called Euroclydon, which swept the ship, and they had to just let the storm take the ship. They couldn't steer it in any way until they were cast ashore. The ship was broken up and they were on the island of Malta. That's why we read that, just to describe this mighty power of the sea. So this is what shook their confidence. Just when it seemed to be going so well, the ocean was the friend of the mariner. It was never his servant, though, but the mighty ocean he used at will to enhance his business performance takes on a different character, a scary character now. No longer does the master mariner feel any measure of control. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, and that lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble, and they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. Have you seen that in the dramatic presentations? People on a ship staggering to and fro as they cannot control, and the deck is slippy, and they're sliding, and they're moving from one side to the other, and they have no great power. They're at their wits' end, says the psalmist. Well, verse 25 is all about the sea this mariner admires. And you feel it when you're at sea. You feel very small. No matter who you are, you feel very small. You feel under the power of the elements. And even if you've no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who after all is the one whose very words stilled the raging sea and caused the wind to calm down, you still recognize a power in the ocean which is far greater than you. Have you been on a ship, and have you seen that, I wonder, when the waves mount up to heaven? It's great to watch. It's wonderful to feel it, as long as you don't become seasick. But you feel it, you feel the power, and you smell it. Somehow there's the smell of the ocean, and you listen to it. You listen to the roar, and you realize that roar is far greater than anything you've heard of wildlife or things you've imagined. The roar of the sea. And it's great to watch and feel and smell and listen to, but does it become too much? What if you don't feel safe? Does your soul melt because of trouble? Now, David, or whoever the writer, really has us listening now as we read this. He's describing a maritime scene, a sea picture, where man is so small and the elements are so powerful. The modern equivalent for us, those of us who never have to wrestle with the mighty sea, is the choice we made to get involved for career purposes, perhaps. With some financial opportunity, it seemed exciting. We're not sitting at a desk waiting for 5:30 to turn up so we can go home and forget about work till tomorrow. We're responsible. The business could survive or entirely collapse because of a decision that we might have to make. It's scary thinking back. You know, when you retire and you've had some of this in your life, even in a small way, you still think about it. And in dreams, you imagine the panic when you've left something undone at night and the whole world could collapse because you've not signed a piece of paper. You retire and you still think about it. The sea in ships, going down to the sea in ships, has many modern equivalents. things in life which you undertook or invested in or started up yourself. For a while it was like a sea scene, exciting and challenging, till the market turned, or the backers pulled out of your business, or the price of fuel skyrocketed. You feel out of your depth. It doesn't have to be in business. It could be in our personal lives. Things we've done, things we've, perhaps a relationship we've set out, marriage or other sort of relationship, and we've set out and we've got this, and we're in it and we can't get out of it. Your soul is melted because of trouble. Panic sets in. You reel to and fro. Seems overwhelming. I can't possibly find the equivalent scene of turbulence which fits everybody's circumstances. All I know is that this picture is accurate for any one of us who God is seeking to disturb, because that's what's happening. Why does the storm come up like that? Well, because God wants this man to realize he's not in control. God wants to teach him to cry out to the Lord. Why would anybody cry out to the Lord? Only because God has put it in their heart to do so. If you cry out to Christ to save you, it's because he wants you to, and because he has brought the circumstances in your life and the message you've heard to bear upon your life so that you will cry out to him. If you look at the literal case, here's this man so confident, enjoying the spray and the surf and the smell and the thrill of the sea till it gets overpowering, and he starts to panic. God is disturbing him for a reason. He needs to stagger like a drunken man. He needs to come to his wit's end. And he needs desperately to cry unto the Lord in his trouble. What will the Lord do in your life to bring this about if you're not a Christian? If he wants to save you, will it be family related? Will it be work related, or whatever daily occupation you have? Will it be your health, which suddenly takes a turn for the worse, and God is stirring up the trouble of the sea in your life, in your health? Whatever it is, no matter how your soul may welt because of trouble, it doesn't mean God has given up on you. It means he hasn't given up on you. So we come to our third heading, the stilling of the storm. And we're not talking about the Lord Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. We're talking about this raging ocean in Psalm 107, in verse 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. I think of those sailors with Paul on that boat, and he actually tells us the number. Can't remember. He counts the number of those that were on the ship, and you realize there were over 100, 150 or so men on this ship that were now in deep distress. And as they landed on bits of wood on the broken up ship, and they swam ashore, and not one of them was lost. There they were on the beach at Malta. Then were they glad because they were quiet. He brought them into the desired haven. So we can relate to this. I love this illustration. We can relate to this if we trust the Lord for his salvation. There was a time when we became aware that there is a world apart from this world. There's a world we all live in which runs parallel with this material society of shops and prices and physical health. There's a time when we realized we needed to prepare to meet God, and we called to him for help. It's no good leaving it till you're 86 years old. Why not? Well, for three reasons. We may not live till we're 86. When we're 86, our hearts will be even more stubborn than they are now, because the heart grows harder as life goes on. But thirdly, why should God wait? Why should we make God wait and say, well, I'll think about you when I'm 86? What a cheek. The way to seek God is to go to him in prayer, crying unto the Lord in your distress, and the place you find him is the cross of Calvary. That's where you come to the Saviour. That's where you can be sure he will meet you and hear you and point you to the Saviour hanging there between heaven and earth to bring you from earth to heaven by faith. Several times in this psalm, the writer says that men and women should praise the Lord. But he does specify, he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He wants those who've experienced what it is to be rescued from a spiritual desert or a spiritual prison or a spiritual life-threatening illness or the wild ocean of life. He wants those who realize they've been rescued from these things to say so, because God has redeemed you from the hand of the enemy. He paid a great price to redeem sinners, and he steps in most powerfully in real conversion when you trust in him. Have you been saved? Do you know for sure that Christ is yours? Because it's not a question of fooling anybody else. It's a question of you can't fool God. What if he should come tonight to take you? Are you ready to meet your God? He paid the price. He will save and carry out that redemption in your life. So now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Come in repentance and faith to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him and his precious blood to redeem you from all your sins. Come to him, seek his forgiveness now. Let's turn to our